Amen. Thank you for that. Jude, the book of Jude with me tonight is where we'll take up our time in the scriptures together. And we are almost done with this little book of the Bible. And it is jam-packed full of some amazing truth for us to enjoy. And I've been looking forward to this particular part of Jude's letter to the church. And I believe that this will be a blessing to us. And I put together an outline for tonight for the express purpose of the reason of there's a lot of content to cover, and for the sake of time and not having to flip to different places in the Bible, I wanted to make it as simple as possible for you to be able to follow along with the truth we're going to look at from the book of Jude here. And I mentioned the newspaper this morning, but for a different reason. But on the front page of our local newspaper this past week, thanks to Brother Don Wilson, I get these. It read the headline, Lone Wolf Enters the Region. How many of you read about that? All right. Well, these wolves they released up in northern Colorado back in 2023, finally, one of them has made their way down in here. And she just crossed over into La Plata County just for a little while, and then she went on back and got out of here. And so I say, stay away. That's fine with me, okay? But apparently they can track all these things. A bunch of you locals tell me you see them up in the woods all the time around here, and I don't know if that's true or not. But I thought it was very interesting in the light of what we're going to be talking about tonight, because you know God wants for us as His people to be able to keep tabs on the wolves, spiritually speaking, that are among us so that we can avoid them and so that we can warn others about them. Jesus said in Matthew 7 and verse number 15, "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening," what? Wolves. They are wolves. Paul said in Acts 20, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them." And so Jude essentially wrote this epistle, this letter to the church to warn them of the coming of such spiritual wolves into the vicinity of the church. And as we've seen in previous weeks, even in that first generation of Christianity, the church was already beginning to face the threat of these wolves. And the way they were coming in was under the guise of something called apostasy, something we now call apostasy. And apostasy, as we've seen throughout this study, is the progressive abandonment or compromise of God's truth. And we are seeing churches all across the board who are beginning to compromise the truth. Churches that used to stand against sinful things are not standing against them anymore. Churches that used to preach the truth are not preaching the truth anymore. They say it's not politically correct and all of these types of things. And in verse number 4 of Jude's epistle, Jude warned how certain men had crept in unawares, attempting to draw away whoever would listen to them away from the truth and into error. And so it's interesting to me, and I don't really follow this stuff very much, but the Southern Baptist Convention took place this past week, which I am not a Southern Baptist, never will be, and don't want to be. I don't want anything to do with it. It's not anything like what it used to be in years gone by, and I wouldn't have had anything to do with it then. But I will say this, it's fallen a long ways away from where it was in Adrian Rogers' day. And today, during this past week when they had the Southern Baptist Convention, it seems like those in leadership can't figure out that some things that are clearly condemned in the Scripture need to be condemned in our churches today too. I'm talking about things like Calvinism, and I'm talking about things like the sexual sins, like homosexuality, and so on and so forth. And all of these types of things, it seems like those that are in authority, they're discouraging preachers from preaching the truth and talking about those kinds of things, and it was a heartbreaking thing to witness there. What is that? It's apostasy. It's those who have crept in unaware, trying to compromise, dilute, or even distort the truth of God's word. And so Jude challenges the church in this short letter to fight for the faith that had already once been delivered to them and to show compassion to those who are lost in the midst of all of this nonsense and all of this compromise of the truth. And so as Jude concludes his warning about the danger of these apostates among them, he concludes his warning with a very strong condemnation of the apostate. And in no uncertain terms, he tells us what is to be the fate of those who try to dilute or distort God's truth. And those who deny the truth of God and seek beyond that to lead others astray from it, I will say frankly that they are on a fast track straight to the pit of hell. And I am not unashamed to say it. Those that would try to take precious people from understanding the truth of God's word and lead them astray into error that keeps them from coming to know Christ as their Savior, their destination is already set. And that's what that's what Jude has to tell us here in verse number 14. Verse 14, he says, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these." He's talking about these apostates, these people who try to distract or distort the truth of God's word. "He prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage." And so with this prophetic word from an obscure prophet, a man that many of you might not have even known was a prophet, Enoch, Jude communicates to us the condemnation of the apostate. And I want us to notice that there are three facts we see in this text of Scripture about the apostate's condemnation that I want us to take heed to. And before we even get into this study, why is this important? This is important because we're facing an apostate society today. This is important because we need to understand where these people who seem to be successful and seem to have notoriety and seem to have the ear of our culture, what their end is going to be. And it reminds us of why we need to stay faithful to the truth. Because we know the end of the apostate, and we also know the end of the faithful. And I know which camp I want to be in. And so these are truths that are important for us to understand and take heed to. And let's pray and ask God to bless these truths to our heart. Our Father, we come before you and thank you for the opportunity to open the Scriptures tonight. Lord, this is a sobering truth. This is a hard truth. And I pray that your Holy Spirit will allow the truth to be communicated to each one of our hearts and give us a humility and a willingness to listen and to admit where we're wrong. And Lord, to be wary of those who've been trying to lead us astray, to be watching out for these wolves. Beware of dogs, as Paul put it. And I pray, Lord, that you will help us to take the warning to heart. And also, Lord, give us broken hearts for those who are lost in error and those who are lost in sin, because you love them. And in spite of the judgment that is to come, you're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And we know that's true, and may we have that heart too. And so bless the word as you communicate it to us now. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. We'll look at these three facts about the condemnation of the apostate. Number one, if you're taking notes, I want you to note down the messenger of condemnation. The messenger of condemnation. In verse number 14, the Bible says, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying," Enoch is the messenger. Enoch was a man who lived in the days before the great flood took place. We're talking about all the way early on in the book of Genesis. And he was the great, 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 great grandson of Adam. All right? He was the seventh from Adam. And Adam would have still been alive when Enoch walked this earth, if that puts it in context. And ironically, he was also the first prophet in the Scriptures. And a lot of people attribute Moses as the first prophet. But if you put this in context, Enoch was actually the first prophet. He was the first one to give such a prophecy as was given by him here in the Scriptures. And so the Bible doesn't tell us a lot about Enoch, but what it does have to tell us about him tells us exactly what kind of character that he had. And as we look at this messenger for this prophecy of condemnation, I think it's important we understand who the messenger is. And by the way, as we look at these details about Enoch's life, these are, for you dads in the room especially, some great character qualities that every man and really every woman should want to emulate in your life. And so three truths we learn from the scripture about Enoch. First off, we see that he walked with God. He walked with God. And on your notes, Genesis chapter 5, there's a passage listed there, which is the first reference to Enoch in the scripture. The Bible says in Genesis 5 and verse 21 that Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. Can you imagine having a kid at 65 years old? All right? It was a commonplace back then. And Enoch, notice this, walked with God after he begot Methuselah 300 years, begat sons and daughters. Now, they lived longer in those days because it was before the flood. There's a canopy of water over the earth that allowed for people to live a lot longer. Verse 23, and all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Perhaps the most well-known thing about Enoch, if you've studied the Bible any length of time, you've probably discovered that the Bible literally tells us that God took Enoch. That is, Enoch was raptured. Enoch was translated out of this life. Enoch was one of only two people recorded in history who never died. There was Enoch and the other one, you know who it was? Elijah. And it's very interesting that Enoch had such a close relationship with the Lord that one day God looked at Enoch and said, I'd rather you be up here with me than you stay down there. Let's just save time and you come on up here with me. I don't know if that's exactly how it happened, but I like to think about it that way. And Enoch had this close relationship with the Lord. Now, there's a lot of speculation as to why God took Enoch, raptured Enoch, and did not allow him to die. Some speculate that perhaps the reason is because Enoch will be one of the final two witnesses that God sends back down to the earth to testify against the inhabitants of the earth during the tribulation period. Have you ever heard about those two witnesses? And that's a good theory. I actually tend to agree with that theory, regardless of we cannot definitively prove it in the scripture. If God wanted us to know it for sure, he would have given us the name of the two witnesses. But it is interesting. Some think that. Other people are of the opinion that Enoch was just a type of the saints that will be raptured before the great tribulation. And as Enoch was raptured before the flood of God's judgment on all the earth, some people believe Enoch is a type of believers who will be raptured out of this earth before God sends the judgment by fire upon the earth. And so these types are there. We cannot say any of them are definitively true, but they're very interesting. But what we do know as the primary reason why God raptured Enoch, took him out of this life without him dying, is written for us in the scriptures. You look at the reference there in Genesis again, in verse 24, the Bible says, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. The reason why God took Enoch home early is because Enoch had a close personal relationship with him. And let me just remind you of a simple truth that will never get old. God wants you to have a close personal relationship with him. In fact, the finished work of Christ is what makes this possible for us. We can have communion with God every moment of every day because of the shed blood of Jesus. We can enjoy that close relationship with the Lord. Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, it says, he has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly and to love mercy and to what? To walk humbly with thy God. God wants you to walk with him. That's what he requires of us. How's your walk with God, Christian? Enoch, this messenger, is one that reminds us of how important our walk with God should be. If you don't walk out of church with anything else than this, then you will be benefited by it. You've gotten away from your time with the Lord. Tomorrow would be a great time for you to get back on track, spending that time with the Lord every day. All right? Amen. That's good preaching there, preacher. All right? I'll agree with myself, okay? He walked with God. Second thing we see about Enoch is that he pleased God. He pleased God. You look in your passage there in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 5, it says, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he what? Now help me out here. What did he do? He pleased God. He pleased God. Enoch exercised such faith in the Lord that God found him to be well-pleasing. Now, I often say that faith is not being able to see, but believing in the one who can. And faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. And when we trust God, we don't know how it'll work out. We don't know if it'll work out. We just step out on nothing and trust that God will give us a footing. That kind of faith pleases God. Jesus said about the centurion who exercised faith in him, believing that Jesus could heal a servant without him even seeing it taking place. He said, "I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel." And it pleased Jesus to see someone exercise such faith in the Lord, such confidence in the Lord. And so God desires for every person to live with this unreserved trust in him that he is and that he will work things out. Now, Hebrews 11:6 says, "But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of him that seeketh him." And two little phrases I like to keep in mind to understand the concept communicated in that verse is that if you're going to exercise faith in the Lord, number one, you need to remember that God is, and you need to remember that God can. God is, God can. That's the kind of faith that pleases God. Believe that God is present. God can work. Those two things, exercise in whatever situation that you're facing, will demonstrate the kind of faith that is pleasing to the Lord. Enoch, he pleased God. He walked with God. But a third truth we see about Enoch is that he prophesied for God. He prophesied for God. Back in our text in Jude, verse number 14, the Bible says, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these." He was a prophet for the Lord. In fact, the first prophet recorded in biblical history. And the word prophesied, it means to speak forth by divine inspiration. And in the Old Testament in particular, a prophet was a man who would get a message from God and give it to the people of God. A priest was a man who would get a message from the people of God and offer it up to God for the people. Who would give a message from the people to God. A prophet was someone who would get a message from God and give it to the people. Enoch was a prophet. He heard a word from the Lord and he gave that word to the people. He was a prophet of the Lord. He declared the word of the Lord. And by the way, the day in which Enoch lived was much like the day we live. It was a day of apostasy. We're talking about the generation that was eventually destroyed by the flood. God was not pleased with that generation. Enoch lived in a world where around him, the descendants of Cain were becoming more and more, and they were godless, and they did not believe in Jehovah God, and they did not honor his moral values. And by the time, if you put it in context, I believe it was about 57 years, I think, after Enoch was translated, Noah was born. And in Noah's lifetime, he certainly saw the devolving of society, so much so to where before the flood took place, Noah was also the only ones who got into the ark, the only ones who were saved. Now, this was an apostate society, a society who just seven generations removed from creation were already forgetting their God, were already denying truth that was once understood. And it was in the midst of this generation that Enoch stood up and he took this word from the Lord and said, "One day God is going to come and bring judgment upon all those who reject this truth." Now just imagine how unpopular that message must have been in Enoch's day, all right? But he was the first one to preach a message like this, and God used him in a great way. By the way, God is still looking for prophets to stand up and preach his truth in the midst of a generation who doesn't want to hear it. In the midst of a generation who wants to water down the truth or cover over the truth or ignore the truth, God wants men and women who'd be willing to take the word of God and stand on it and say, "This is what the Bible says." And we need people who'll be willing to stand up. We need young men to surrender to preach. We need old men who'd surrender to preach and stand up and declare the truth of God's word. And I'm going to tell you something. In the midst of an apostate generation, the Lord has given us very clearly the mandate in 2 Timothy 4:2. He says, "Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine." Preach the word when they want to hear it. Preach the word when they don't want to hear it. Preach the word when it's popular. Preach the word when it's not popular. But whatever you do, you preach the word. And that's what the Lord has told us to do. And it doesn't matter if it's popular or politically correct or any of those other things. God has told the messenger of God to communicate the message of God. And thank God, Enoch was the first of his kind. He was a messenger, even though the message that God gave him to preach wasn't an easy message. And many of you will never preach in your lifetime, but I want you to understand something. A lot of times you see a preacher get up and he'll preach a hard message. You think he looked like he was having fun. I tell you, to preach a hard message is the hardest thing to do. To stand up in front of a group of people who you know they're not going to like what you have to say and tell them, thus saith the Lord. That's why he told the prophet Jeremiah, don't be afraid of their faces. You'd be surprised some of the faces I get sometime. Okay? And this is pretty well a friendly crowd. All right? But it's very, very interesting. Enoch stood as a prophet. We see the messenger of condemnation. Number two, I want you to see the message of condemnation. The message of condemnation. As we continue on, God used this unique messenger to communicate a very unique message. And I want to unpack this message. Verse number 14, the Bible goes on to say, here's the message that the Lord gave Enoch. Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to exercise judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. And this message from Enoch is very interesting for a lot of reasons. But from a biblical study standpoint, one of the reasons that it's very interesting is because this almost verbatim, these words are actually quoted in an old Hebrew manuscript that is not scripture, but it's called First Enoch. How many of you have heard of it before? Well, this little snippet of scripture is quoted in what I would consider to be a secular historical book called the Book of Enoch. First Enoch is a pseudepigraphal work, meaning that it is a work that is attributed to a person other than who the author, the name of the actual author. It's said to have been written by Enoch, but this book of the Bible was not actually written by Enoch. There are quotations from presumably from the life of Enoch in this particular book. And some say that the book of Enoch was preserved and passed down through generations by Jewish tradition. And there's a lot of speculation as to when and how this book was written. I will say this, in the Old Testament and New Testament time period, this book was never considered to be inspired scripture. It was never considered to be anything close to that. In fact, in early New Testament Christianity, the apocryphal books were included in the copies of the Bible that were given to New Testament believers. In fact, as far as 1611, when the King James Bible was printed, the original King James Bible between the Old and New Testament had the Apocrypha in it. It had all the apocryphal books. What are those? Well, those are all of the old historic writings that tell a lot about the history of Israel. They weren't considered to be scripture. They were considered to be reference material. All right? And that's not so uncommon to us. Some of you have a study Bible. And in that study Bible, you have historical details. You have a glossary, perhaps, or historical information infused throughout your Bible. Are those words inspired by God? Well, no, they're not. But they help you understand the Bible better. And in an earlier time of Christian history, before all those things were available, those apocryphal books were included to help people better understand church history and Israel's history as well. And so it's very interesting that Jude quotes a reference from a book that is not from the Bible. He's not quoting from the Old Testament. He's quoting from a non-scripture book called First Enoch. And why is this? Well, Michael Green, in his commentary, he said, Jude is quoting a book that both he and his readers would know and respect. He's using a historical book reference an old prophecy attributed to Enoch. Now, what's interesting is though First Enoch is not inspired scripture, the moment that God chose to move Jude to use this quotation in the Bible, guess what happened? It became inspired scripture. In other words, the only thing you really can trust from the book of Enoch would probably be this quotation because God says Enoch said it. And that's enough for me to believe it, by the way. And the Bible says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for us. And so there's lots of controversy over this particular verse in the Bible, but I rest in the inspiration and preservation of the Word of God, that this is a message from God through the prophet Enoch, recorded for us by the apostle Jude, and it is relevant to our lives today. But being that this prophecy was shrouded in such controversy and obscurity, I think it makes it all the more important for us to listen to what it has to say. And so let's break apart this prophecy that God moved Enoch to give to us here. There are three vital warnings given in this message of condemnation. The first one, if you want to write it down, is this: the Lord will come with his saints. Say that with me out loud. The Lord will come with his saints. You see, God moved Enoch to deliver this prophecy before the first judgment of God took place in the destruction of the world through the flood. And I find that to be interesting because after the judgment of the flood took place, God looked on everything that had happened and he made a promise. He made a covenant with all humanity that he would not destroy the world again with the flood. And the symbol of that covenant that he gave to man took place every time after it rains. And what is it? The rainbow in the sky. Reminder that I'll not again destroy the world with water. He didn't say anything about fire, though. You look down in your notes of 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 6, the Bible says, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And God knew beyond the flood, the destruction of the world through the flood, that a much more severe judgment was coming. And that's why before the flood ever even took place, he led Enoch to declare this prophecy of the Lord. So the first prophet of the Old Testament foretold of the coming final judgment of God at the second coming of Christ. And I'm going to tell you something. All throughout the Old Testament, the prophecies of the second coming of Christ are intertwined in almost every book of the Bible. And all throughout the Old Testament, it is a common theme that when God manifests himself in the end times, he's going to come to judge the earth, and he's going to be accompanied by a great number of saints of heaven, of a heavenly host will come with him. If you look in your notes of Deuteronomy 33 and verse 2, the Bible says that the Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of his saints from his right hand when a fiery lull for them. And boy, I could quote so many Old Testament passages about the second coming of Jesus Christ. And the point and the emphasis of the second coming of Christ is always about judgment, the coming judgment of God. The New Testament also communicates to us the truth of the second coming of Christ with a little bit more clarity. If you look down in your notes at Revelation chapter 19, here's what the Bible tells us about the second coming of Christ. And I saw heaven opened. Behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. Now that's Jesus. And in righteousness he does judge and make war. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. There's that 10,000s of hosts will be with him on horses. That'll be the only time you see this preacher on a horse. I'll tell you that right now. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. Understand something. The first time God came, he came as a humble man to sacrifice himself for sinners. The first time God came, he came to save humanity. But the second time God's going to come, he's going to come to judge humanity. That's why he's coming. Those who have rejected him and those who have refused the sacrifice of his son, he is coming in flaming fire to bring judgment upon those who do not know God. And you make no mistake about it, God has made it clear in his word what the purpose of his second coming is going to be. And I tell you this, we know this to be true today. And knowing the terror of the Lord, that's why we should persuade men. But let's make it a little bit more personal. Knowing that the Lord is going to come again one day, it ought to move you to make sure your own heart is ready. In your notes, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 28 says, now little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. You look at me. If Jesus was to come right now, would you be ready? That trumpet sounded and the bride in Christ was called away. Would you be in heaven or would you be left behind? You need to have your heart ready. And the only way you can be ready is by trusting in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. The coming of the Lord draws nigh. We see the Lord will come with the saints. The second truth we see is that the Lord will carry out the sentence. The Lord will carry out the sentence. You see, the second coming of the Lord is marked by the sentence of judgment. He's going to come to judge. Revelation 1:7 says, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen." Why are they wailing? Because they know the day of judgment has come. Those God-rejecting souls who even during the tribulation will be given opportunity to trust Christ and will reject doing so in their abject defiance of the truth of God's word. The moment they see him, they will wail because of him, the Bible says. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 7, "To you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." And so you make no mistake about it. As Jude says here in Enoch's prophecy, he said the Lord's coming with 10,000 of his saints, and he's coming to execute judgment. The word execute means to carry something out. And judgment speaks of the carrying out of a sentence, the sentence of judgment. The Lord is coming to carry out a sentence of judgment upon every soul. Now, understand something. On that day when the Lord comes, he will divide between the sheep and the goats. There will be people on this earth who are still living, who have not been raptured. They will have been saved during the tribulation. And during that time period, they will be set aside. They will be saved. But those who have rejected him will be absolutely annihilated. And there will be no remedy for them. He will judge all the dwellers upon the earth, both the good and the bad. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1 says that the Lord Jesus shall judge the quick, that is the alive and the dead, at his appearing in his kingdom. Jesus said in Revelation 22 and verse 12, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give to every man according as his work shall be." The Lord is coming with the saints. He's coming to carry out the sentence of judgment upon all humanity. And the third truth we see is that the Lord will convict all the sinners. He will convict all the sinners on that day. The end of verse number 15, if you look at it with me, it says that he's coming to execute judgment upon all. Then it says, "and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds." The action word used there is convince. He's not just coming to execute judgment, but he is coming to convince all of their wrongdoing. That literally means he will convict them. That literally means he will prove them to be in the wrong. Now, on this side of eternity, wicked men are very loud. They're very proud about their wickedness. They're very proud about their ideology. They're very proud about trying to say, "I'm right and you're wrong." And it seems like in the culture that we live in today, whoever shouts the loudest, their argument is the argument that stands. And so you see protests, and you see parades, and you see people trying to do everything they can to put an outward show to convince the world that they're right and everyone else is wrong. And on this side of eternity, men seem to get away with all kinds of evil. But on this day, when Jesus comes again, no word will outshine the word of the Lord. On this day, when the Almighty Judge stands before humanity and he bangs his gavel, there will not be a word in rejection of what he has to say. And whatever he has to say will stand, and it will stand for eternity. He will silence the mouth of all of those who have rejected his truth on that day. The Bible says in Proverbs 15:3 that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, and he beholds the evil and the good. Hebrews 4:13 says, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." And I'm here to tell you something today. There are evil men who seem like they can get away with all kinds of wickedness on this side of eternity. But on that side of eternity, all the wickedness of men will be revealed and will be judged by heaven's Almighty Judge. And on that day, they will be without excuse. Without excuse, they will stand before a holy God whose word they have spurned, whose truth they have rejected, and they will have nothing to say. No parade, no rejection. They will stand speechless before an almighty God, their creator, and face the judgment that is to come upon them. Can you imagine what that great white throne is going to be like? When the books are open, every single sin that a person has ever done has been recorded. The book of Revelation says, at the final judgment, the books will be opened, and before the audience of the entire lost world, every person will be made to stand before God, and every sin they've ever committed will be read. And when all that's done, one by one, Jesus will say, depart from me, I never knew you, into everlasting fire. And they'll be cast into eternal hellfire. It's a sobering reality. It gives me no pleasure to talk about the eternal destruction of souls. There's no joy in a message like this. It reminds me again of the truth in 2 Peter 3 where the Bible says, why is God delaying His coming? Well, it's because He's long-suffering to us. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should be saved, that all should come to repentance. The Lord wants everyone to be saved, but be sure that the day of the Lord's judgment will come. He will not delay forever. And that's why we need to declare this message while we still have time to do so. Now, in Jude's epistle in particular, he's speaking of the apostates, those who have distorted or denied God's truth. They're the ones in view when he talks about those who are going to be judged by Almighty God for their wicked ways. And I don't have time to expound this. In fact, I'm not going to have time to finish the sermon. We'll finish this point. How about that, okay? But there are four different times the word ungodly is used. The word ungodly speaks of someone who is irreverential towards the Lord, or we could say impious. And it is astounding to me how much impiety has grown in American society. Some of the protests that I saw taking place and in some pride parades I've seen and in some abortion parades that I've seen take place has been commonplace for a lot of people to start wearing signs. And they say this on the front of it, I am God. They stand out there and say, I am God. You know what that's called? It's called humanism. The man making himself out to be God, right? And these people who, with no reverence towards God, they stand against the Lord. The Bible makes very clear that the final day of judgment is coming, and they are going to stand before God. And notice this, the end of verse number 15, it says that He will convince or prove them all the ungodly among them, of their ungodly deeds. He will prove that the things they have been doing are not right before a holy God. The ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, that is, impiously or in direct deviance against God, they're doing these things, knowing they're wrong and they're doing them anyways. And He will convince them of all their hard speeches, that is, their violent speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. I want you to look at a reference in your notes, Psalm 36 and verse 1. This reference has always helped me understand this truth. It says, the transgression of the wicked says within my heart that there is no fear of God before His eyes. You know, some of the atrocious acts we see taking place in our society, sometimes I turn on the news and I just got to turn it back off. I can't even stand to look at some of the stuff that's happening. And some of us that are believers, we look at that and say, you have no reverence for God? I mean, how could you, in public, not just even before men, how could you do those kinds of things? Not to mention before a holy God. They have no reverence of God. The wickedness that pours out of their mouth, the wickedness that pours out of their hands, the things that they do, the things that they say, we look at it and we say, how can you do that kind of thing when you know a holy God is looking at you? And God sits silent. But He won't sit silent forever. On this day, every idle word that a man has spoken you shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. Every work will be brought up, and he will be judged for it. As a believer, I actually take comfort in the fact that the wicked will have their day, but it won't be very long. Because one day the judge is going to come and he's going to set things right. And you know what? I can just stay faithful in my little corner. I don't have to protest every atrocity that takes place in the world. Now, I want to stand up for right. I want to preach the truth. But I don't have to protest every little atrocity in the world, because I know in the end, there's already somebody who's going to do that. And he's going to do a whole lot better job of it than I will. So I'll let God be God. And I'm going to do what God's told me to do. And that is to stand for the truth, to stand against error, and to have compassion on all the lost souls around me and try to point them to the truth of God's word. It's very simple what God's called us to do. When God warns us about these wolves that are already among us, these wolves that are already in society trying to lead people away from the truth of God. And so we see the message of condemnation and the messenger of condemnation. Next time we'll look at the mark of condemnation. Those who bear the mark of those that of these ones that God is condemning here in the scriptures. And as believers, God warns us of the fate of these apostates, these God-rejecting souls. And I believe he does it for several reasons. And I'll just give you these in closing. Why has God given us such a long warning about these apostates here in Jude? Well, I believe, and this isn't in your notes, this is just for free, okay? Just hear me out on this. Number one, he does it to warn us to avoid any association with such people. It is not a light thing to flirt with error. When you see the fate of people who reject God's truth, listen to me. You don't just go over to a Mormon church and say, "Oh, I just want to learn a little bit more about it." You understand it's heresy. You understand it's apostasy. You understand it's a house where they're sending people to hell every day. And I could take any cult or anything that is in direct opposition to what the scripture teaches. Sometimes people say, "Well, why aren't you a part of the ministerial alliance? And why don't you hold hands with Mormons? And why don't you hold hands with Catholics?" Because they're sending people to hell. That's why I'm not associating with them. God has called us to stand for the truth once delivered to the saints. And I love all people, all right? And I'll be friends with a lot of people. But I am not going to stand toe-to-toe. I'm not going to stand hand-in-hand with people who are not saying Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and he's the only way. So he does this to warn us to avoid any association with these apostates. And I believe, number two, he gives us this warning to compel us to show compassion for those who are lost in error and to help them come to the truth and be saved. And that's what the end of Jude's epistle is all about. He gives us this great warning, and then he says, "Now you need to stay faithful in your walk. You need to stand for the truth." And verse 22 says, "And of some, have compassion, making a difference." I believe that we should view people who are lost in error, apostasy, not merely as enemies, but more as potential people who can be converted to the truth. And while we reject error, we should love those who are errant. While we hate sin, we should love sinners and have compassion upon those who are lost and out of the way, because God is able to bring them out. You think about the story of an apostle Paul, and I could go down the line and talk about other people who were lost in apostasy and error. God is able to bring them out. And so until Jesus comes, we need to keep standing for the truth. We need to watch out for those who would try to get us to veer off track and go into error. And we need to love the lost and point them to Jesus Christ. And that's what the Lord's called us to do. Let's bow our heads together. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. With no one looking around, I want to give you an opportunity to respond to the truth that we've heard from the Word of God tonight. I asked you earlier in the sermon, if Jesus were to come back right now, that trumpet were to sound, would you be with him, or would you be left behind? Because I'll say this, if there's a shred of doubt in your heart about your eternal destination, you need to come trust Jesus Christ as your Savior today. you need to come make sure of your salvation, and we want to help you. And if that is you, I want to pray for you. I'll not call you out or embarrass you, but I want to pray for you. You say, Pastor, that is me. I am having some doubt in my heart today, and I'm not sure. I'm not sure if Jesus were to come not right now, where I'd go. Will you please pray for me? If that's you, would you raise your hand? I'd like to pray for you.